Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In those stark descriptive verses from the first epistle of John, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit takes the anvil of truth and etches into the untarnished gold of Scripture an amazing formula for living the Christian life. A formula which at the same time becomes an enigma that the natural mind cannot rationalize, cannot understand. Misapplied, this passage is devastating. Understood, it has the capacity to set us free to live in this world and not become captive to this world. Now, this was the issue that Jesus was addressing in this final temptation in the wilderness. In fact, this passage is considered by many to be a description of the whole realm of satanic temptation rolled into three simple statements. Three basic temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Genesis chapter 3, Satan approaches Eve, the lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes, the pride of life. It was desired to make one wise. Matthew chapter 4, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Command the stones be turned into bread. Cast thyself down, a spectacular sight, all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. You see the pattern, the passage outlining the three basic temptations from which all temptations come: the lust of the flesh, that is the pull of the senses to dictate our choices; the lust of the eyes, that is the response of the senses to what we see that we want; and the pride of life, that unconscious desire of the natural man for status and acceptance. The sum total of everything Satan used with Eve, the sum total of everything he used in his attack on Jesus in the wilderness. So from this first traumatic incident in the life of Christ, a pattern emerges that winds its thread throughout the entirety of Scripture, a thread and a pattern that's finally diagrammed for us here in 1 John chapter 2. In this morning's lesson, we will conclude our look at this first face-to-face encounter between Satan and Jesus in the wilderness. And we'll do so by taking a closer look at that final temptation. Our title is, All These Things Will I Give You If. It's in three parts. Part one, let's make a deal. Part two, All These Things. In part three, The Two Kingdom Lie. Now, in our last two lessons, we looked first of all at the three temptations themselves and what they were. And then we looked at three great statements last week that emerged from the passage. The first statement was, if you are who you say you are. The second statement was, it is written. And the final statement was, and the angels came. In the first study, we took an overview of the incident. In the second, we took a three-point look at the issues. Today we conclude by looking at the whole event through the lens of that third temptation. Satan's first two temptations, you may recall, were for Jesus to do something to prove he was the Son of God. They were the teasers, the dares at the hand of Satan to see if Jesus would accept his challenge to solve his problems in the flesh. Jesus, of course, answered, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now Satan reaches down into his bag of tricks and he tempts Jesus to do the one thing that would keep him from the cross and render the gospel ineffective. He dares Jesus to make a deal. He takes him up to the top of a mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms and the glories of this world. Now, how he did this, we don't know. Speculation's of no value, but we know that he did it because the Scripture records it. And once he was there, he said, Jesus, tell you what I'm going to do. Let's make a deal. You're here to lay claim to a kingdom. I'm here because I am the prince of this world. Your kingdom, then, will have to come at my expense, Satan says. We don't need to be enemies. Here's what I'll do. See all of that? Isn't it pretty? Look at all the power. Look at all that glory. Look at all those possessions. I'll make you an offer, Jesus, you can't refuse. Here's the title to the whole thing. It's all yours. And it won't cost you a thing. You won't even need a cross. All you have to do is submit to my authority instead of your father's. And you can have it all. It's all mine to give, you know, Satan went on. I can give it to whoever I choose. So here in this final temptation, we see the sum total of Satan's offerings to man. All these things will I give you, if. The all applies to the kingdoms of this world and the glories of them. The things applies to everything the world offers that's a substitute for truth. The will give is a conditional phrase predicated on two things. One, that the one making the offer is trustworthy. And secondly, that the one making the offer owns what he's offering. The word if refers to that which makes the offer conditional, the alteration of the chain of command of life, which in essence make Jesus and Satan co-gods, and the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God of equal importance. Now, my friend, don't kid yourself into thinking this temptation would not have appealed to you. Its subtlety constitutes the basis for its deadliness. Satan, you remember, was, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." In other words, don't sell the rascal short. He has access to the mind of man, and from that vantage point, he injects into the bloodstream of human thought concepts that cunningly confuse the Christian mind into believing that you can have God's best and the world's best at the same time. It not only invades the thought processes of the most intelligent of minds, it pervades the doctrine of the church as well, until well-meaning proponents of prosperity and well-being presuppose that to succeed on planet Earth is paramount in the plan of God, and to gain power and glory in this life is part and parcel of the will of God. And you see it everywhere, and you hear it everywhere. Satan wasn't asking Jesus to give up his goal to build a kingdom. He wasn't asking Jesus to forfeit his plans to build the church. He wasn't asking Jesus to circumvent his objectives to call out disciples and train them in religious pursuits. The church, the disciples, the kingdom, they would all fit nicely into Satan's plans. They still do. You see, his goal was not to destroy the kingdom. His goal was to divert the kingdom. He was simply tempting Jesus to take the emphasis off the sinfulness of man and the necessity for a cross and replace it with all these things. Now, what were all these things? They constituted the best the world has to offer, not drugs and debauchery, not disease and degradation. Those are byproducts of the world's best, and they lie hidden beneath the surface of life, masqueraded as perversions of life. In reality, they're the natural results of all these things. But Satan didn't show Jesus the fruits of sin. He showed him the facade of sin. The glamour, the glitter, the pomp, the power. He showed the master the mighty armies of Rome, the splendor of Greece, the wealth of ancient Egypt, the world's best technology, the world's most magnificent cultural achievements, the world's great charitable ventures, a world in which the hungry were fed, the naked were clothed, and the poor had been catapulted into cities of success. And he added, "All these things I will give you if." Now, none of the other temptations was as big an affront to God as this one. The first one was a test to make God meet a real need, but in a way that was not God's will. The second test created a need just to see if God would come to the rescue. It was more presumptuous. It dared God to prove himself, but it was nothing compared to this. Now Satan's suggesting, listen, that God's objectives and his could coexist. He denied that they were engaged in an all-out conflict that could only end in victory or defeat. He minimized the essence of the warfare going on, and he overlooked the fact that he spent his whole life roaming planet Earth in an effort to devour Christians and destroy the work of the Spirit. Suddenly he's Mr. Congenial, selling a glitter wrap package of coexistence that propagated the biggest lie ever sold to man, the lie that Christianity is not an either-or situation. My friend, that lie is still being sold on the open market. The heavens quake as principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness, shake their fist in the face of God, not by denying his existence, but by denying his claim to lordship. He never gives up. He has access to the thoughts of men, and through the gate of the imagination of man's thoughts, which the scripture tells us is only evil continually, the devil steals into our lives and he creates impressions which, when yielded to, cause us to be subtly intrigued by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He moves into our lives in a myriad of ways. And we don't have time to elaborate on these, but this might make an interesting side study for some of you to make on your own. And I'll just list about 9 of them, and then you can add many to it. But here are some of the ways Satan moves into your life to trap you. And remember, he has 3 gates through which to move: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. First of all, he will provoke you to compromise a scriptural principle that the world considers to be okay. Read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and you'll see how he provoked David to number Israel. Secondly, he will stand before us when we stand before God, as he did Joshua the priest in Zechariah 3, 1. A third way he moves into our lives is found in Matthew 13, 19. He steals from our minds truth that we've heard but not applied. Fourthly, he'll bring trauma into our lives, an unexpected event, in order to tempt us to deny our faith, to question our faith. He'll bring something we don't expect, Luke 22, 31. Fifthly, he'll put deception into our hearts, and so that we can't be honest with ourselves or with God or with anyone else, John 13, 2 and Acts 5. Sixthly, he takes advantage of situations when we have, even innocently, left ourselves unnecessarily open to temptations, 1 Corinthians 7, 5, or when we knowingly disobey scriptural principles, 2 Corinthians 2, 11. And then he sends into our lives seemingly unending trials, in some cases, trials that God wants to use to change us, but trials which will lead to bitterness if we let Satan have his way. Study 2 Corinthians 12, 7, and you'll see that Paul is describing his thorn in the flesh. And he says it's a blessing that exalts God because God's strength is made perfect in weakness, but he admits it was sent by Satan as a messenger to buffet him. Interesting study. Eighthly, he throws roadblocks into our paths when we're trying to minister, 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. And then lastly, he encourages young Christians to accept positions of honor in the church far before they're ready, that they might become shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 3, 6. Now, these are just a few of his tactics. Tactics we're told in 2 Corinthians 2 not to be ignorant of. Tactics we're told in Ephesians 4 not to give place to. Tactics we're told in Ephesians 6 to stand against. Tactics we're told in James 4 to resist. Through the gate of our mind, he moves, prompting us with thoughts that may not on the surface appear to be blatantly rebellious. That's the way it works. But which in effect simply tempt us to substitute all these things for God's best. Quietly moves. Deceptively he moves. Tempting us first to question God's sovereignty. Tempting us then to wonder about his word. Tempting us finally to test God to prove himself. And then, like a vulture who's been circling overhead, waiting for the moment to descend, he swoops into our lives and he quietly whispers, "Let's make a deal." Not a deal to deny God, but a deal to deny God his rightful place as Lord of your life. He simply begins to entice us with all these things. Now, the method he uses is surprisingly simple, but decidedly destructive. And God has etched its pattern into this third temptation so we will not be taken unawares by its appeal. And yet somehow, perhaps because we haven't meditated on this passage, we will rationalize based on the sheer logic of his arguments. He says, all these things can be yours. Oh, and how much more effective you can be as a Christian. with all these things. Just pour yourself, he says, into both worlds. Don't become a fanatic. Don't become so wrapped up in religious pursuits that you cannot enjoy all these things. So there's the trademark of the enemy. A trademark left on the lives of the children of God, so subtly engraved on their spirits, it doesn't even appear until the damage has been done. And I believe we could call it the two kingdom lie. It works like this. When a man is born, he is born into the kingdom of this world. As soon as he's able to see, to feel, to be fed, to be cared for, his appetites and his attitudes are predicated on having his physical needs met. He wants milk, wants to be changed, wants to be cuddled, wants to be fed on demand. Wants his appetites satisfied, the lust of the flesh. Wants to get what he sees, the lust of the eyes. Wants to be loved and accepted and pampered, the pride of life. His natural man grows by being fed information produced in the natural world. He grows older. He learns to gratify the flesh more and more by yielding more and more to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yet at the same time, in many cases, something wonderful begins to happen. God begins to reach down and touch him, and God's word reaches his heart, and conviction takes place, and finally the seed of the word takes root in the womb of the heart, and Christ comes into his life. Now what happens? Suddenly, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. The king has entered his life. A whole new kingdom is now his. The Holy Spirit ignites his human spirit, and suddenly he can understand truth. He sees this world as passing away. He sees the treasures of this world as perishable commodities where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. He begins to see his strength being made perfect in weakness, the very things he hated before. He begins to see tribulation working patience in his life. His life is being changed. He begins to see that he was intended to be satisfied with such things as he has, having food and raiment therewith to be content. He begins to realize that for God to bring his kingdom into full bloom in his life, the things that he thought were important must cease to be primary, and if necessary, he must count it all joy when he falls into situations where the flesh can be denied so the spirit can be fed. All of life begins to change. All of life's goals begin to change. He has been born again. Now you see is the basis for all-out war. The battle now really begins. A person has been born into the family of God, become a Christian, and begun to get a grasp on lordship. Now Satan steals into his thoughts and he whispers, "Hey, wow, are you becoming a great Christian or what? I mean, God is impressed. God's proud of you. Oh, God loves you so much." He'll tell you that, hadn't he? He loves you so much, he wants you to have it all. You've been so busy with that religious stuff, though, you may have forgotten that God wants his children happy. Say, didn't you go to that fellowship at Bill and Judy's house last week? Have you ever seen a layout like that? Wow. Now, God loves you as much as he does Bill and Judy. If God is who he says he is, remember, he ought to give you a house like that. "I'll give you a verse of scripture to claim," Satan whispers in your ear. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened." The most misused verse in scripture. Only he doesn't say that. He goes on, "Just knock on a new house and tell God you're claiming it for Jesus." Didn't he tell you he'd give you the desires of your heart? Go for it. So the deal's a little shaky. God understands. So you got to bend the truth a little to get it. Everybody does it. And have you forgotten all the fun you used to have? Look at what the world is enjoying that you're not. You can do those things and still be a Christian. Look at old Deacon Phillips, sitting on the front row every Sunday morning. And you know what he's doing Monday through Saturday. God doesn't care. He tithes. And on he weaves his lies. "Eat, drink, and be merry, the lust of the flesh. Look, long for, and desire, the lust of the eyes. Boast, beg, and be proud, the pride of life. Keep going to church, that's okay. Keep quoting scripture, that's even better. I'm not going to ask you to give all that up," Satan says. "Just don't confine your objectives to one kingdom. You can have the best of both worlds, the fire insurance of salvation and the property insurance of this life. Just look at all these things. You can have God's best and my best both, Satan is saying. All these things that I will give you if. Suddenly a light goes on. Wait a minute. What'd you say? Nothing. No, wait a minute. You said all those things will I give you if. If what? Oh, that isn't important, Satan adds. I'll get to that later. I'll bet you will. No, what's the fine print say? All these things will I give you if you will gradually change your allegiance until you come to fall down and worship me. That's what the fine print says. It's gradual because none of us would go for it otherwise. You see, that all these things is the bait. The fall down and worship me is the trap. You say, Lord, what do you think about that offer? Jesus replies, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? No man can serve two masters. Either he must hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then lovingly, Jesus takes us to a mountaintop, the same mountaintop. He says, come with me. And we walk up there and he points to the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, just as Satan did to him. And he says, I've got to read something to you. And he opens the Bible to Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. It says this. See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he opens again to 2 Peter chapter 3 and reads us verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but rather that all should come to repentance, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with a fervent heat, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Looking for, hasting the coming of the day of God, where the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for those things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Beloved, that's what's going to happen to all these things. Our God's going to build the biggest bonfire in history, and all these things are going to go up in smoke. All these things that Satan wants us to give our lives to are going to become charcoal. So Jesus, I believe, concludes by reading to us Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek all these things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye shall appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members upon the earth. And then he lists for us all these things. My friend, the Christian life is a one kingdom life. We're not to live in two worlds at the same time. We're to live in one for another. But the things this world counts as dear are not to be the focus of our lives. Our God has a better way. Instead of gnawing our way to the pinnacle of success, we're to labor diligently, content to be God's man or woman wherever he chooses, and let him exalt us in whatever way he chooses and only if he chooses. Instead of trying to live the Christian life with the weights of life's best draped all about us, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us and run with patience the race that counts. Beloved, when we get to heaven, all these things are going to be gone. And all that will remain are the treasures that have been laid up there. Treasures that came from letting God be God in us as God poured himself through us into the lives of people. People who are going to join us in that eternity to come, praising God that they too can worship the King forever instead of burning in the fires of hell with all these things. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, refocus the lens of our hearts this morning on things eternal. May we re-examine, Father, the pursuit of our lives and make absolutely certain that in the midst of our excitement to please the flesh, that we have not compromised the things of the Spirit. Satan is so subtle. Daily he takes us to that mountain and says, all these things can be yours. Just give yourself to me. May we be reminded this morning, Father, that our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let God be God in him on planet Earth, and quietly said, get thee hence, Satan. It is written. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.